looking at the last part of chapter 2, and this is to be found on page 51 if you have the book, but if you don't, just follow along in your Bible. We came down to verse 17, which, as you'll notice, the divisions of our parts here, we're starting with verse 17 of chapter 2, on down through verse 5 of chapter 3. The chapter break really broke in the middle here of this section. I don't quite know why they did that, but chapter 3 should really start where verse 17 of chapter 2 does. Read with me as we go through this section. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Jehovah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and the fatherless, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So this section begins there in verse 17 with, again, another accusation made, or an assertion, that you have wearied the Lord with your words. We just got done noting the problems with the destruction of the marriage to marry those of foreign gods. That was the section of verses 10 through 16. And now he speaks of them wearying the Lord with words. They respond, again, "In what way have we wearied him?" Again, they seem oblivious to the fact that they had done this. And then the proof is given in two statements. "In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord.'" What's wrong with that? Well, yeah, what an accusation against God, that he approves of evil. That those who do evil are actually good in his sight. I think we're going to see something akin to this later on in chapter 3 and in verse 14, where again you have said it is vain to serve God. In other words, it seems like everybody else is just having a fine time living it up in their wickedness. There doesn't seem to be any punishment being served out, and we can certainly see that around us. There are people that don't care anything for God or the Bible or living according to a righteous standard, yet they seem to go on and be successful in their businesses. They seem to have families too, and on it goes. I mean, does God approve? He doesn't seem to be punishing them or doing anything to strike out against them, so perhaps those who do evil are good in his sight. Of course, that's a very corrupt view of God, and it's not true at all. God may not punish immediately, but that doesn't mean that God does not, that God somehow discounts evil and does not deal with it in his time. But that's what, and they wearied the Lord with their words. Can you imagine the Lord hearing the thoughts of people who say, "You know, I guess evil people are just fine with God"? Now, it is true, as Matthew chapter 5 states, Jesus stated, that it does rain on the and the unjust. That's right. the sun shines on the wicked and the righteous. But we must not mistake God's general blessings upon all of his creation for the fact that he would not discriminate between those who are right and those who are not. That's right. And here, even saying that God does that, that God proclaims evil as good in his sight, and it is a corrupted view. And it wearied the Lord, to be sure, to hear that kind of thing out of his own people, and that he delights in them. Or, the second one is, let me get these up here, the second one is, where is the God of justice? Maybe that's connected to this. Well, why isn't God just to deal with those who are evil, as he would promise that he would, or that he proclaims that he does? Where is he to give justice unto the righteous, and in his justice to punish the evil? Well, the answer to that really comes as chapter 3 begins, and that's why really the chapter shouldn't break here. But the answer is given by God. Behold, here's his answer. Behold, I do what? I send my messenger. An answer, the God of justice is coming. He may not be as quick as you may want him to be, but God does things in his time and in not ours. So the coming of the Lord here. My messenger. Now, the messenger is mentioned twice here in verse 1, but I want you to understand that there are two different messengers here. Two different messengers. And that's important to remember. The first messenger, behold, I've sent my messenger who will do what? Prepare the way. That's right. I'll send my messenger, this one, to prepare the way. By the way, again, as I mentioned in our introduction, the word my messenger here is the word Malachi in the Hebrew. And because Malachi means my messenger, but this does not refer to the prophet. Rather, who does this refer to? John the Baptist, yes. And there's reasons we know that. First, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, we'll see that Isaiah gave a very similar prophecy to this. And both these prophecies should be considered together, because in fact they are quoted together in one of our New Testament passages, Isaiah chapter 40, and in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And there's the commonality, to prepare the way. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So this voice of this one crying in the wilderness is preparing the way of the Lord, the highway for our God. And in Malachi 3 and verse 1, he will prepare the way before me, God says. So you see the connection. Now, if we look at Luke chapter 1, and in verse 76, we have Zechariah. Who is Zechariah in Luke 1? Who is this Zechariah? Father of John the Baptist, that's right. And after John is born, there's a whole story to that, with Zacharias is involved in all that, being mute and so forth. John's born is recorded in verse 57 and 58. His father said his name is John, verse 63, wrote that down for them. And in verse 76, he addresses his son, John the Baptist, in this prophecy. He says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. There you go. He's prophesying the fulfillment of prophecy, if you will. You, child, will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. So you see both Isaiah 40 and verse 3, Malachi 3 and verse 1, in the words of John the Baptist, father, concerning him. And then in Mark chapter 1, right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, he He doesn't do anything about the birth of John or the birth of Jesus. He rather starts right into the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. If you have some of the newer versions, as is written in Isaiah the prophet. But the first quote is from Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Now there he changes the me, the personal me, to you there. But that's Malachi. And in verse 3, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, that's obviously Isaiah 40, verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So Mark combines both of them together. So I want us to, I want you to see Isaiah here in addition to Malachi. And then in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus quotes Malachi, our passage. And so there's just simply no question this is referring to John the Baptist, because Jesus said so. And when you say Jesus said so, that ends all debate, you see, or should. In verse 7, it says there in Matthew 11, verse 7, As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So there you go. Oh, by the way, just as a side note, this is our reading this morning. Gerald, did you notice that? We ended, I think, Sunday night at the end of chapter 10. I believe this is the reading this morning. So there you go. I didn't plan that. It just happened that way, you see. So Matthew, this what we're reading here will be read again in our weekly Bible readings that are done from the pulpit during services. All right. So that clearly shows that John the Baptist is indeed the fulfillment. Not only we see from Zacharias, his father, Zacharias speaking, Jesus speaking here, and Mark's gospel there in Mark 1, verse 2. Any questions concerning this prophecy? This is the first of the two major prophecies here in Malachi about John the Baptist. Because we're right on the edge of that period of silence that will end with John in the wilderness of Judea. All right. Now, in the middle, that's the first two lines of verse 3. Behold, I send my messenger, he'll prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek. That's sort of going back to their, where is the God of justice? And also the idea of the messianic expectations. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Now, this is not that other messenger. This is the coming one, the Lord, now called the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And of course, who is this Lord? Who is this messenger of the covenant? Christ. Or in the Hebrew, they would call it the Messiah. This is the Messiah, messianic prophecy. So John would prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant. What is this idea, the messenger of the covenant? What's it mean? What covenant are we talking about here? The mediator of the new covenant. That's right. Yes, in addition to Hebrews 8 and verse 6, he's the mediator of the new covenant, better promises, a better covenant there. And Matthew 26 and verse 28, he said, drink, for this is the blood, this is my blood of the covenant, the new covenant, which is given for many for the remission of sins. So yes, I believe he's right. I've read other commentators, some reference maybe messenger of the old covenant and its fulfillment and sort of some of that, but I believe indeed he is the messenger of the new covenant. It is his blood that ratified that covenant. And footnote number 3 there on page 51, again, notes what we're saying here. All right. He is coming. So you have both a prophecy of John the Baptist and a prophecy of Messiah, the Messiah, Jesus, here that would be fulfilled. Now, this prophecy of the Messiah, the messenger of covenant, is not quoted in the New Testament, so we simply know it is by inference of the fact that of the Messiah that would come, and he would be bringing in the new covenant. All right, well, he goes on to mention here the judgment of the messenger. They asked about where is the God of justice. He's going to come. One's going to prepare the way. The Lord whom you seek will come. He'll come to his temple. Oh, by the way, that temple there is interesting. Remember, they didn't like that second temple. It was so small and everything. Oh, he's going to come to his temple. That temple is just as important as any other temple. But who can endure, verse 2, the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Endurance usually means that he's going to bring judgment. For he is like a refiner's fire. Verse 3 goes to more of that. He'll sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Purify the sons of Levi, those were the priests. Purge them as gold and silver. So the refiner's fire did what to precious metals? What does it do? Purifies them. It gets all the dross off the silver and the gold, leaves just the purity of it. Also there at the end of verse 2, like fuller's soap. What does soap do? Yeah, it cleans. So he will cleanse, he will clean, both by fire and by soap. That they may offer to the Lord, the end of verse 3 says, an offering in righteousness. Indeed, Jesus came and rebuked those who were not faithful to the law. Certainly did that while he's alive. And certainly replaced the sons of Levi with the priesthood under him as the high priest. And we should offer today offerings of righteousness and purity to him. He continues, verse 4, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord. Why? Because it's done according to his will. As in days of old, as in former years, back when, like Israel did when they were faithful. And then I will come near you for what? Judgment. He'll bring purity and he'll bring judgment. A swift witness. So his judgment is fair and his judgment will be swift. Against such ones as sorcerers, these are ones that dabbled in idolatry. Adulterers, these are ones in sexual immorality. Perjurers, liars. Those who exploit wage earners and widows and the fatherless, those who take advantage of those they have power over. So not only immoral, but also social immorality. Against those who turn away an alien, that is, someone who's in need, even who's a non-Israelite, and does not help them, just the idea of common kindness, because they do not what? They don't fear me, says the Lord of hosts. That was the same problem, you remember, with the priests. They did not fear God, they did not respect him. They did not take it to heart. So he'll come swiftly. Any comments on that section there from chapter 2, verse 17 through verse 5 of chapter 3? The coming Lord, the coming messenger. The last part there of that paragraph right before the next section there on page 51, second column, right before the robbing God section, it says, their words had truly wearied the Lord, but his perfect judgment will be coming in the Messiah and his kingdom. On footnote number 4, I mentioned it. Remember back in the book of Ezekiel, and I preached about this not long ago from Ezekiel 18, where they charge God with unfairness. You know, we're being punished for our father's sins. Fathers eat the sour grapes. The children's teeth are set on edge. And God said, it is not my ways that are unfair, but your ways. God judges fairly. And they were claiming that God wasn't fair. Oh, he is. And Jesus would come as a fair and swift king. All right. The next section is robbing God, verse 6 and following. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Robbing God. Let me back up. I started there in verse 8, but I left off at the end of verse 5. Let me begin with verse 6, because that really leads into it. For I am the Lord, and I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? That really sets up then. Will a man rob God? What's it mean, I'm the Lord, I do not change? What's that mean? His basic what? Nature, yes, that's right. His basic nature doesn't change. Now, God has changed, the Bible says, he's changed his mind on some occasions. He was going to destroy Nineveh. But after Jonah preached to him and they repented, he changed his mind. But that's not what we're talking about here. It's his basic nature, indeed. There in footnote number 5, he cannot change his nature of love, justice, goodness, and holiness. In other words, God's not holy today and unholy tomorrow. He doesn't flip-flop without warning to say, well, I know that's what I said here, but I really didn't mean that. Not like we do. That's right. James chapter 1, is that verse 17? Yes. God remains the same, but his reaction to us can change depending on our faithfulness or disobedience. I quote from a writer, Walter Kaiser, who said, God can change in his actions toward us as much as any other living person can change. What he cannot and will not change, however, is the consistency of his own person as the basis on which these decisions are made. This is the comforting feature of his unchangeableness. So that's what he means. And he said, and the proof of that is the fact that he didn't destroy the Israelites. He says there, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. He still has love for his people. That's the whole prophecy of Malachi started out with his declaration of his love for them. But what they needed to do, they needed to change. They needed to return to me, he says. You've gone away from the ordinances, have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. Sort of sounds like what James 4 says. If we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. But of course, they say, in what way shall we return? They were oblivious again to their need to repent. What have we done wrong? What do we need to do? Well, and then that gets to verse 8. Well, one reason is you've robbed God. That's one thing you need to change. You have robbed God. They failed to understand their error of robbing God. And of course they say, well, in what way have we robbed you? Again, oblivious. How oblivious can we get to the fact of what we... And that's sort of like when sermons are preached and we always say, well, they need that. He needs that. I sure hope she was listening to that. And we are oblivious to ourselves and how it may or should apply to us. We're thinking about how it should apply to everybody else. Well, everybody else is us too. The other person may be thinking how it applies to you. That's the scary thing about it. But the fact is, we can become oblivious to our need to look at the Word of God and to measure ourselves by it. In what way have we robbed God? And it just, he says simply, what two things? Tithes and offerings. A tithe, what was a tithe? Giving the tenth of all the, usually of your, what you have grown, flocks and so forth, that was given to the Lord. Offerings were those things, sacrifices that were done, daily sacrifices, annual sacrifices, offerings that were done. Again, those things given to God. in our faithfulness and what we should give unto him, that all may be as it should be, as God declared in his law. And they weren't doing that. Just like they were, they even said we're bringing the sick and the lame. But again, that wasn't giving anything. Again, they were robbing God when they did that. And we know how God felt about that. They weren't giving the very best. They weren't giving of their time. They weren't giving of their strength. They weren't giving of their goods. The idea of robbing here means to defraud, to cheat, is the idea of the word here. To defraud and cheat. Cheat someone out of what's rightfully theirs. It's not that we're giving to God because he needs it, but we're giving to God because he is who he is. He is worthy of our offering unto him, because he has all things. He has given us all things, and we need to give unto him our time, our bodies, our money, our love. To withhold what we should give is still today robbery against God. Of course, the scriptures tell us, as we well know in 1 Corinthians 16, the man, we are to give as we are prospered, and we are to give bountifully, and we are to make determination what we desire to give, and we should desire to do that. And again, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says if it is forced, it is certainly not giving by the heart. Any comments or questions on that? And he says to test him, prove me now in this, that if they were to give unto him, they say, well, we can't afford this. We're not going to have anything. But he tells them to test him. And what would happen? Prove me to see if what doesn't happen. The windows of what are opened? Heaven. And what comes out of heaven when the windows are opened? Blessings. And for that fact, every day the windows of heaven are open to us. The very air we breathe. Food that we eat, the very necessities of life. And anything beyond that is the windows of heaven. Fill us with blessings that there be not room enough to receive it. It says, prove me in this. Are you not willing to give? Look how I will give. God gives so much more than what we barely can give to him of our means. What he gives is beyond comparison. And that's what we need to remember. Of course, the idea is here that because they didn't give, remember in Haggai's day, because they did not go back and finish the temple, they had, remember, money bags with holes in them, vineyards that did not produce, fields that could not reap. God can withhold his blessings, can't he? But to those who are faithful, blessings can certainly come in so many different ways. And as Luke 6:38. Yeah, I like that passage. The idea of shaken, pressed down. You get those bags of potato chips at the, you get them home, and they're all at the bottom there, you know, measured by weight. But by the time you get them, they're all down at the bottom. God says he'll keep filling it till it's full, and it'll stay full. That's the idea. It just keeps, it's overflowing. You don't look down there and say, boy, that's a paltry amount. God doesn't do that. He continues to give and to give and to give. And a heart like his is a giving heart. They give. And they give. And Paul there in Acts 20 said, as the Lord said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. We get so much more out of giving than anything that we could receive. He continues. There's many blessings to come. And he says in verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field. What you may not have had before, God will open up for you. He'll open up your fields, your vineyards. Verse 12, all the nations will call you blessed. You will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. And of course, spiritually now, we can declare that we are a delightful land in Christ. All right, in verse 13, he says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Here we go again. You see this pattern over and over and over. Here's what you've done. Why? How have we done that? How have we spoken against you? In that you said, it is vain to what? Yeah, we read that earlier. It is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed. The proud is those who are wicked and evil. For those who do wickedness are raised up, yet those who tempt God go free. Here we go again with the idea that it's vain to serve God. What profit is it? The wicked are better off. And they're wicked. Turn, if you will, over to Psalm 73 for just a moment. Psalm 73 deals with the same issue. The psalm writer there is not David, but Asaph. And Asaph gives a sort of view into a crisis that he endured. In verse 1 of Psalm 73, he says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. That was the principle that he lived by. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps have nearly slipped. Well, Asaph, what happened? For I was envious of the boastful, and I, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He said, I was being faithful. I trusted that God was the one who takes care of me. And then I look at the wicked people, and they're not doing too bad. In fact, they're doing really good. I'm not going to read verse 4 down through verse 11, but it talks about how good they're doing, how wonderful their lives are, and they go along just ignoring God. He says in verse 12, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease, and they increase in riches. Now, again, that's a general statement. There's certainly plenty of bad people out there that find themselves in bad ways too. But he's a general statement. I mean, there's a lot of bad people out there that are doing really good. And that made me wonder, is it worth it to be faithful to God? Surely, he says, verse 13, I have cleansed my heart in vain. Now, that's the idea. It is vain to serve God. Here we go. I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. All day long, I've been plagued. My life's not been that good. And chastened every morning. Again, an overstatement, but he's just saying in comparison to some people, I don't have it as good as they do, and they don't care anything about God. What's going on here? Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, in other words, I'm going to tell everybody else, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Sometimes it's good just to be quiet and think things through first before you go and blab your questions and your skepticism to others and get them wondering too. He says, I would have been untrue had I gone and caused others to be questioning like I am. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. It was difficult. Until I went where? Into the sanctuary of God. What's the sanctuary of God, do you suppose? What's the idea here that he's referring to? Say again. His prayers. But think about it. His prayers based on trying to understand what? Where do we find understanding? Where do we find wisdom? Yeah. Wisdom, where God is, what God provides. The sanctuary of God is the wisdom of God. It's going to his mind and saying, God, help me understand. Then, he said, when I went and said, God, help me understand this, what have you said? What's a thus saith the Lord? He said, then I understood what? There, who's the there? Their end. Who's the there? The wicked people. That's right. You thought they were doing so good, getting away with everything, and you're not so good. But God tells you what their end is. Surely you, God, set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Now, that may not be today where they're living it up, But they're in slippery places, you see. If they don't get their lives right, they're going to meet God in judgment. And what will happen then? They will be cast down to destruction. And he just continues there to talk about that that's the case with them. And what did it do? It strengthened his faith in God. He didn't question God anymore. He didn't question just the observation of what he sees. He saw things as God saw them. And sometimes the way we see things is not the way God sees them. So we need to turn our sight off and say, God, show me the way to see these things truly. And that's what Asaph did. And Asaph says, I see it the way God sees it. He's going to punish them. They're in big trouble. And the faithful will be safe with him. He says, that's the truth. His faith was restored. And it's a wonderful psalm. And the problem is, the Israelites here in Malachi's day had not gone through that process. They said, it's vain to serve God. What profit is it to keep his ordinances? The wicked seem to be doing just fine. Well, that wasn't the case. And they should have known that and should have understood that. They should have gone to the book of Psalms and read Psalm 73 like we did. Now, just a couple minutes left. What's that? Yes, Psalm 37 deals with those, wait on the Lord is a great theme in that psalm. It talks about those who fear him. Yeah, that's a good psalm too. That's the psalm that talks about, I've never seen those who trust in God be without bread, in the sense of that God provides blessings for them. He doesn't punish the evil. He doesn't punish the good and reward the evil. God always has special mind of his people, those who are faithful to him. Very good. Yes, Psalm 37. So 73, 37. Those are two good psalms, and you can remember them that way. Now, he continues here. He talks about, then those who feared the Lord. You know, not everybody was robbing God. Not everybody was wearying God with their words. Not everybody was bringing the lame and the sick to be offered. Not everyone was saying it's vain to serve God. There were those, verse 16, who feared the Lord. There's always the remnant. There's always those who are not going along with the leaders who are unfaithful and others who are questioning and unfaithful. There are those who say we need to stay faithful. There's always those. And those who feared the Lord, what'd they do? They kept in contact with one another. They spoke to one another. You're never alone. Elijah thought he was alone. Remember that one time God said, get out. There's 7,000 others who haven't bowed to Baal either. You're not alone. We got work to do. And here, they knew they weren't alone. They just need to stay in contact with the faithful. There's others that have your same mind to do what God says no matter what. And it's encouraging to encourage one another and to know that we're on the same path together. And it says, who listened and heard them? The Lord heard them. The Lord hears his people, no matter how few they may be, no matter how quiet they may think they have to be because of the wickedness around them, even among God's people. But the Lord listened and heard them, and it says, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord, who meditate on his name. A book of remembrance. There's a book in the New Testament that we think about a lot, that sort of those of God people, what do we call that? What's it called? The Book of Life. Now, I don't know, I don't believe that's the same, that's not the same book here. But it's the idea that God remembers, doesn't he? God remembers. God knows those who are his, 2 Timothy chapter 2. God knows who are his. And those who are fear the Lord, there's a book of remembrance. Whether it's their book, the Lord's book, I'm not sure, but the idea is that God knows who are his, those who meditate on his name, that in the large world of confusion and wickedness, your name's not going to get lost in the mix. And my name either. God will remember who you are. And I think that is the idea, ultimately, to the idea of the Book of Life. that there is a book of those who are saved. And if your name is in that book, there's no greater feeling in the world. Make sure your name is... Jesus told his disciples, make sure your name is there. That's a good point. That's a good thing to end on. Thank you, Tom. We'll pick up there. There's just a couple more verses, and then we'll deal with the last chapter, a short chapter, chapter 4, and the final prophecy.